turn, keep your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll begin today in verse 6. And then we're going to think together out of this passage down through verse 14. If this is your first time with us, we're kind of working through the book of 1 Corinthians in a message per chapter sort of format. We're not working through every single tidbit that the book has, but through some of the big pictures that are in each chapter. If you have found 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's begin reading together in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, when we ask the question, what does the gospel have for me to make my life better? I think that we're asking the wrong question. And sometimes we have a tendency, excuse me, to approach the faith from that perspective today. How can the gospel help me to be more successful in my job, or better at this, or better at that? We're looking for some of the side benefits of the gospel. And true, the gospel has implications to the way we work and live and are married and parent and respond to our children or our parents and so forth. But I think the question that we need to be asking is, what does it mean to be a faithful follower of Christ? Thank you very much. How can I honor Him in the way that I'm living my life, responding to Him and to the things that are going on around me? Now, Paul was dealing with a group of folks in Corinth who were holding forth this model for the Christians. What it means to be a Christian and a faithful follower of Christ is to be wealthy and prosperous, to be trouble-free, to have a life of very, very comparable comfort, to not be struggling with things around us. And you guys need to stop listening to that apostle who came through here and planted the church, because his life is only one of despair and misery and being hungry and shipwrecked. And as a matter of fact, right now, I think he may be getting close to going to prison. So you need to listen to our message. And they're throwing these contrasting ideas out in front of the Corinthian Christians, very much like we get from our culture today. All kinds of different messages from people. You can live your best life now. You don't have to suffer or prosper. You can prosper. You don't have to be sick. You can be healthy. All those kinds of messages come rolling down the pike. And then there are others even who give messages of gloom and despair and legalism, and the gospel is oppressive and it crushes our lives and robs us of any joy or hope of the future, or of making progress in our fight against sin. And so I'd like for us to gain out of this passage, as we see the message that Paul had for the false teachers and for the church members there in Corinth, five basic principles that ought to mark out a faithful follower of Christ. First of all, faithful servants follow Christ, not particular human leaders. Faithful servants of Christ follow Christ and not particular leaders. Paul's kind of winding up his rebuke to the church at Corinth for the divisions that have come about in their congregation, because one has been saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter or some were really super spiritual and said, well, I'm only of Christ. I don't read commentaries or read the newsletters or the emails that the apostles are sending out. Only Christ. That's my limitation. And, you know, today we can do the same kinds of things, can't we? I'm of Piper. I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Stith. Good way to group my name with those guys, you know. We can fall into those same kinds of traps and following after and identifying ourselves with particular human leaders. And why do we do that? What's the thing that's going on in our heart? Well, we love to be, it's comfortable to be connected with someone with whom we agree. You know, we find somebody that we can line up with and feel pretty comfortable with their position, and then we sort of adopt them as the pattern or the person we want to follow. And certainly God gives us good teachers to help Him know what He wants us to know about the gospel and gospel truth. And at the same time, we don't want to begin to displace at all the centrality of Christ and the gospel from our focus and our thinking. We don't want to begin to start to carve the church up into little cultural groups that have the marks of following after a human being, no matter who that human being is. The church is not supposed to be the place that people can culturally find their comfort zone and a place they can just sort of settle in and feel good about life. The church is supposed to be this stark contrast to the culture. The church is supposed to be the place that stands apart from the culture so that the culture can see the church and recognize that all these wells they're drinking from out there are in reality empty cisterns or broken cisterns. They're leaky pots that don't hold water. And they're kind of licking the dry, dusty bottom of the dregs of what the world has to offer. But there is something wholly and totally different in the church. There's something altogether different about their culture and the way they relate to each other and the way they're doing things and the relationship they have with this God. And that stands in stark contrast to the things that they're seeing in their own lives. And God is certainly not pleased with us if we are not standing in some kind of contrast to the culture and holding out a life that reflects a real relationship with Christ to the lives that they are caught up in. Psalm 146 points out the dangers of trusting in men, and I would encourage you to read through that chapter perhaps this afternoon and meditate on that some and see some of the things that are going on there and use that as an encouragement to think about your response to ministers and people who are giving leadership within the church. I would also like to just gently say that it is altogether unfair to compare ministers against each other in the sense of this guy's no good and that guy's good because of his gifts or abilities. If they are proclaiming the gospel and holding forth the gospel to you, they are worthy of your attention. Not because of anything in them, but because they're holding forth the gospel. And the gospel is worthy of our attention. Okay? So, I would encourage you not to fall into this thing of hopping around to say, well, I like this preacher, but I really like this music, and I like, you know, and picking these little things and comparing and contrasting. What we're looking for is the gospel faithfully taught and preached and lived out and applied. That's the mark we're looking for. Now, secondly, as we're pressing on through this passage, in verse 7, a faithful servant boasts in Christ, not in themselves. Paul gives three rhetorical questions in this passage, each one of them expecting a particular answer. And in those questions, he begins to give us three very important realities that sort of crush self-exaltation. The folks in Corinth evidently were very gifted. They had multiple spiritual gifts manifested in the church. There were lots of abilities and things going on there. And they were rather proud, honestly, of what they were doing in the church at Corinth. In fact, they felt themselves to be so superior that they were worthy of superior teaching. And the message of Paul and the simplicity of the cross and the gospel he was carrying forth to them just didn't measure up. And so they have exalted men above Christ, and then they're exalting themselves. And Paul turns and uses the singular you in this passage when he says, first of all, in verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? And it's in the sense, you need to feel the bony finger of Paul pointing at every one of us this morning. Who sees anything different in you? What's the difference in you? And the first thing I'd like for you to notice out of that question is that one person is no better than another. when Paul asks this question, he's looking for this answer. Nothing. When we ask the question, so what makes you so special? You're to say, nothing. That's the reality that Paul's looking for and calling us to understand. Now, we do have different gifts and abilities, do we not? Foster can stand up and play the violin. If I played the violin, it would be worse than my guitar playing. Not very good at all. But I dare say that if I gave Foster my French horn... Can you play the French horn, Foster? That there would still be a difference in our abilities. See, and just that shows you. I don't even know all the gifts that this man has. And the reality is that instead of those things, those differences making one of us superior to the other, the reality is that God is calling us to understand that it is those things that God has given us so we can minister more faithfully together. And when he says, who has made the difference between you? Paul is challenging us to understand that the ways that God has gifted us or the abilities he's provided are not tools to make us superior to each other, but they're things to allow us to be able to love each other and to minister more effectively and faithfully. But we cannot love someone when we consider them beneath us. We cannot love someone when we consider them beneath us. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never disagree. It doesn't mean that sometimes you or I will not be wrong and need correction. But the point that Paul is trying to make for us here is to understand sort of the difference between Cain and Abel. What made Abel and his offering acceptable to God, whereas Cain's offering was rejected? Was it the way that Cain made his offering, or Abel? Was it something in Abel? No. It was that God had demanded a particular thing, and there was nothing different in the men. The difference was in what God had said they should be doing and their response to God. And so, as we see the differences in things in us and respond to those in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ, as opposing to saying, well, I'm special. I ought to be accepted the way I am, and I ought to be able to give you things the way that I want to, and I think my way is superior to your way. That's the thing that robs us and empties out the power of the gospel. It also stirs up envy between us when we give attention to what's good about us or special about us. And that way, that if I'm exalting my ability to play French horn, and that's not very good, honestly, you may be sitting out there going, no, I wish I had that. And it stirs up a sense of envy in you. Let's move on kind of quickly, though, to the second thing about this. Faithful servants boast in Christ, not themselves. First of all, because one person is no better than the other. But secondly, because God is the source of all you have. Paul asks the question, what do you have that you did not receive? We've talked about this in our worship times from time to time. But I'll just quickly remind you that in chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 of 1 Corinthians, 12, 4 through 11, God declares that the gifts that the Corinthian people had were distributed from God according to His pleasure. It's from the fullness of Christ that we've received grace upon grace. And James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And so, it's His choice that has distributed gifts. It's His design that has brought us to life to begin with. And so, it's absurd and inconsistent for us to be haughty about anything. It's absurd and inconsistent for us to be haughty about anything. Since God is the source of all we have, His glory and the good of other folks around us is the end of all that we possess. Let me say that for you one more time. Since God is the source of all we have, then His glory and the good of those around us are the end of all that we possess. You might jot down 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11 to look at that idea. We have these gifts to honor God, not to make distinctions between us. Thirdly, within that idea that we are to boast in Christ, not ourselves, we have nothing left in which to boast. Paul in the last part of verse 7 says, if then you received it, Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, to boast of something is to brag or make a point about the fact that we have something and we have produced it and therefore are worthy of the glory and the honor for having done that. It's the boasting that the basketball player does after he thunders down a tremendous dunk and he comes down on the floor and he goes, "Aah!" You know, and he's as if he created the muscles that allow him to leap up into the air. As if he's the one who designed the human eye with the ability to be able to figure out that I have to throw this ball this far and this hard to reach that hoop from this distance. And all those kinds of things. And just imagine the absurdity and the haughtiness and the arrogance that goes along with bragging after you've done something that you could never have done apart from God. And so, we have nothing left. Well, we do have one thing to boast about. Our sinfulness. And that's nothing to boast over, is it? It's to be ashamed of and sorrowful over and to run away from and to want nothing to do with. You know, the thing we need to remember is that all we bring to the table is our sin. Now, let me practically think about an implication here. At the end of the day, the reality is that we do possess gifts and abilities. Some people can dunk a basketball. Some people can play the violin. Some people can sing or teach or build or work or labor or manufacture or create or design. And at the end of the day, when we've done those things, what are we supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do sometimes with the appreciation that comes our way because we've done something well? How are we to respond with that? Well, at the end of the day, I think what we do is transfer all glory to God. We consciously, at the end of the day, lie down in our beds and say, "God, for the person who appreciated the thing I did today, I give you thanks. And I give you all glory and honor. Because all glory and honor is due to you. The gifts and skills and abilities you've given to me were put to work for their good and for your glory. And God, I pray that you glorify and honor yourself more through them." That's what we do with those things. We exalt Christ and not ourselves. Thirdly, in verses 8 through 10, faithful servants are focused on the kingdom of God, not this world. Faithful servants are focused on the kingdom of God, not this world. Paul begins in verse 8 a section of real deep sarcasm. Already, you have all you want. You don't desire anything. You've become kings. You're rich. And in the first part of verse, or last of verse 8, he says, "And would that you did reign, so that we might share the same rule with you." Paul says, "I hear the things that you're saying, and I wish it were true." See, the folks at Corinth were pretending that they were enjoying all the blessings of Messiah's kingdom right now. They were living their best life now. And Paul said, "Man, would that it were true. Because I would love to have, instead of all the misery and difficulties and the challenges of the gospel life I'm living, I would like to be enjoying the reward that is coming from God and the glory of His kingdom." And then he contrasts what's going on in his life as compared to what they say is going on in theirs. Let's unpack these a little bit, though, as we go along. First of all, he says, "You have all you want." This is a term for someone who has eaten their fill. It's like when grandma comes around the table and she says, "Honey, would you like more green beans?" And you say, "No, ma'am, I've had all I want." That's exactly the word that's being used that Paul uses here. You have all you want. You have eaten your fill. You're fat and happy. You're claiming that you're experiencing now all that God has for you. Now, this is in contrast, though, to the man in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, who is still hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He is longing for the real kingdom of God and hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that only God can provide. He still has a lack, a sense of lack about him. It's in contrast to Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7 as he's fighting against sin and laboring and striving against it. And he can't pretend that he's arrived as long as he has one shred of sinfulness left in his life to contend with. These folks have become satisfied with the dregs that this world can provide. And they had stopped seeking after Christ. Paul goes on to say, you have become rich. In other words, they needed nothing. And Jesus spoke to a church like this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. And He said to them, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And the idea that somehow we are okay, that our life spiritually doesn't need any attention, doesn't need any examination, doesn't need to move forward, doesn't need more holiness, doesn't need more of Christ, doesn't need the gospel to be applied more practically day to day. That very idea is bound up in foolishness. And the reality is that a person who says, you know what, I really don't see any spiritual needs in my life. You are pitiable and wretched and naked and poor, in desperate need of Christ and His righteousness. Your gaze has become fixed. Your comfort is born out of a lack of a gaze that is fixed upon Christ. Let me say that. The comfort that goes along with that, that says, I need nothing, is born out of a gaze that is not fixed upon Christ. Young people, let me particularly attach this idea to you who are growing up in Christian homes. And you've heard of Christ and the gospel all your lives. Beware the day that you begin to think, I don't really need anything spiritually. I'm doing good. I'm okay. Don't need to pursue Christ. No real spiritual attention needed in my life. Press, press, press always after Christ. Never satisfied with what this world has to offer us. Thirdly, Paul says, you have become kings. And the philosophers of Paul's day had made this statement kind of famous. They loved to claim to be kings and to possess all things. But they had forgotten the declaration of Psalm 24:1, which says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the folks in Corinth had forgotten that they were not kings, but they were subjects of a king. The king of all the heavens and all the earth. And you'll notice in verse 9 how this becomes then in stark contrast to what's going on with Paul. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as the last of all, like men, sentenced to death. And that idea there of being sentenced to death goes along with the phrase towards the end of that line, because we have become a spectacle. The idea that would have immediately popped into the Corinthians' mind was the victory procession. The whole train of people who come behind the conquering general as he returns back into town. And he's riding out there at the front of this procession. And then tagging along behind him are the armies and all the people who he's commanded. And at the very ragtag end would be the prisoners. Those people that they had captured. And they were sort of tagging along in chains and being dragged along by chariots. And they were on their way in this procession to the Colosseum, or a theater. The word spectacle is the word theater. And they were about to be made a spectacle of. They were going to be put to death. They were going to be thrown to lions or to gladiators. And even if they survived this encounter, they would eventually die for the pleasure of the spectators in the Colosseum. And Paul says that he is feeling very much like a man who is always marching to death. And that is the life to which we've really been called. Those who would tell us that the Christian life is a march to prosperity in this world have led us astray. The Christian life really is a march to death. It's a march to dying to reputation and to position and to self and to personal glory. This is the way of the cross. And one cannot gain the kingdom apart from this path. See, the Corinthians are pretending we've gotten to the end of the journey and we possess it all. And they've sidestepped any difficulties. It's cost them nothing. And Paul's saying that the cross can't be sidestepped. That the ultimate end of God and God's people is not that they be treated as kings in this life. And it's wrong to embrace the gospel as an escape from difficulty and hardship. And you know, relief from difficulty and hardship is not even really the blessing of heaven. You know, we tend to think we're... As we're singing that song, I'm bound for the promised land. that one day I won't have to get up and go to school anymore. I won't have to go down and pay my tag fees, and I won't have to clean out the dog's cage. Because in heaven, there's going to be no difficulty, no sin, no sadness, no sorrow. The reality is that heaven's not about escaping all those things that we think make this life difficult. What makes this life difficult and horrible and ugly is our sin. And the things that it does to all of our relationships and all the work that we try to do and all the things that we're trying to be, it's our sin that hampers that. And the glory and the beauty of heaven is going to be an escape from sin. And so, precious people, if there's nothing in your life that longs to escape from sin now, heaven's not going to be any fun to you at all. If there's not something in you that longs to be in a right relationship with Christ and with others, that's unhampered and unfettered by sin, heaven's going to be a real disappointment. Because heaven is about us being finally free from that which so easily entangles us now. And this journey lies straight through the cross. Just like it did for Jesus, a servant can expect nothing better than his master, and the journey lies straight through the cross. There are no shortcuts. Number four, faithful servants have a walk, not just a talk. Verses 11 through 13, Paul intensifies the contrast. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. And he's making a contrast there between those lines in verse 8. Already you have this, already you have that. You think the time has arrived. He says, to this present hour, even now, still, we are struggling. We hunger and thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, labor, working with our hands, and so forth. And I'd like for you to notice three particular words. First of all, in verse 11, the word buffeted. Buffeted. This means to be cruelly beaten. Plutarch tells us in history that one time there was a man who was trying to identify his slave. And the witness came forth and said, I know that this slave belongs to that man because I saw that man buffeting this slave in the street. He was beating him. It was a mark of ownership. You'd only beat your own slave. And for Paul to be beaten and treated cruelly for the sake of the gospel was a mark of ownership, declaring that he belonged to Christ. It meant that he was a subject of Christ. And those folks in Corinth who were ridiculing Paul didn't want to submit themselves to any of the dangers that involved Christ's honor. They were too busy being kings now. They were too busy being rich now. They were too busy having their best life now. But the gospel enables us to be identified with Christ even when that identification is costly. A second word in verse 12 is that we labored. Notice he says, we labored with our hands. And the Greeks, Paul includes this because the Greeks hated manual labor. They wanted to sit around and polish their nails, I guess, and be beautiful all day and live at somebody else's expense. And Paul says, we have carried the gospel forth to you, and we've supported ourselves and that entire effort with our own labors. We have taken nothing from you, and we've given everything to you. And then in the last part of verse 12, he says that when we were reviled, we bless. Aristotle said, the highest virtue of a man is to be great-souled. To be great-souled. By that, he meant nobody who is great-souled would take an insult from anybody. And doesn't that sound like our culture today? I'm not taking any nip off of you. Come on. You want to fight? You want to insult me? And in their culture, to be able to throw a good insult was a mark of great virtue. And then on the other side of that, great virtue was to respond to it in kind, to not put up with any junk from anybody. And that's the thing, the fabric that is woven into what we are as humans. And yet you hear Paul responding after the pattern of Christ by saying, when we were reviled, we bless. And it was just a complete roll of foolishness to the Corinthians for someone to walk around with this kind of humility. It was a completely foreign concept to them and the height of foolishness. And yet that's what Jesus was doing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And the Scripture tells us that when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to him who judges justly. Now, I'm not just talking about developing a social sweetness or a philosophy that when you cut me off in traffic, well, I'm going to give you a break because maybe you've had a hard day. And I want you to know that there's somebody out there who's understanding and kind and sweet. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when your wife or husband treats you unkindly, that there is a sense in you in which Christian humility exhibits the power of the cross and the gospel so that you do not respond in self-defense and self-justification and self-righteousness, but in blessing as Christ has called us, that even when we're persecuted, we bless. Now, I'm not trying to set our spouses up as those who are after us to persecute us or give us a hard time. But I just see the implications of the gospel at work in this, in the way that we respond to each other in our homes, the way that we parent our children. When the boss gives us a bad day at work, when a professor is not particularly understanding in the classroom, that's where the gospel begins to really hit the road. That's where the tires of truth need to be turning over in us and calling us to have certain kinds of responses and reactions to those who are around us. You see, the idea that says, I deserve to be a king, I deserve to be comfortable, I deserve to be liked and well-treated and honored, can never respond rightly to those things that are going on around them. The gospel calls us to die and follow after Christ. As we're dying to ourselves, Christ is at work in us, living and bringing Himself glory. Fifthly, faithful servants are beloved children, not abused slaves. I wanted to go on to this verse 14 because Paul has been just pummeling these guys. He's been talking to them pretty severely. And you can almost get the idea that the gospel is this great stick that God wants to use to say, you don't deserve anything. You're a rotten sinner. And you need to be crushed. And yet, hear the tone that Paul uses in verse 14. Look at what he says. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, because guilt doesn't produce anything. Instead, he says, I write to you to admonish you. In other words, he wants to correct and change the course. And then he says, I'm doing this as my beloved children. As my beloved children. It's not writing as a master to a slave or even a teacher to a student, but with the tones of care and concern of a father for his children. And while in this life we're probably never going to know all the difficulties that Paul faced and some of the challenges that he has known, at the same time Paul's calling us to imitate him, to walk both in the difficulties and the hardships and also the blessings of the Christian life. Notice that he goes on there in verse 17 to say, that's why I'm sending Timothy to you, so that you can be reminded of things. You see, beloved, sometimes we just forget what it means to follow after Christ. We get busy in our lives, we get distracted, we give our attention to the wrong kinds of things, and we move off the path, and we forget about what it means to honor Christ. And so, from time to time, we just need to be reminded and pulled back to the course, reshaped. And that's what Paul is doing. He's urging them to repent. They've moved aside from the gospel they had first embraced and believed. And he's calling them to repent and come back to that. To adjust their direction or their choices. Paul is calling them to understand, finally, as you look at the end of that chapter, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or shall I come to you in loving gentleness and kindness? And I believe Paul's enforcing this principle. Wherever you are in Christ, Christ is not going to leave you there. And you can say, you know, I don't want to honor Christ. I don't want to do what God's called me to do. I want to disobey now. But God's not going to leave you there. And you can either respond in obedience and to the gentleness of the calling, the wooing of God through the Scriptures, or God can come with a rod. Even as Paul said, I'll come in gentleness or I can come with a rod. But either way, we're not going to stay where we are. And Christ doesn't leave us, thankfully, where we are. It doesn't leave us in our disobedience. It doesn't leave us in our inconsistencies, but is always pulling us along, calling us to repentance, calling us to see the gospel applied in our lives day to day to day in all the places where we need to have that applied. And so today I encourage you to consider what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ, what it means to be honoring Him. And I want to leave you with this last idea or thought. Sometimes we tend to think that the difference between us Christians and those unbelievers, non-Christians, pagans out there, those bad people, we tend to think that the difference between them and us is that we're righteous and that we've quit our bad habits and we've stopped doing all those things that separate us from them. We've stopped smoking and chewing and running around with girls who do. You know, we take on this air of sophisticated self-righteousness. Beloved, the only difference between me and anybody else in this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only difference is that God has applied His gospel to my life. And I still need that gospel to be being applied day after day after day, moment by moment, in all the things that are going on in my life. And a faithful follower of Christ is one who will keep that gospel-centered focus before them. So that we're not just saying, yep, got all that God's going to give me. But it is, I am pursuing all that God has in store for me through faithfulness to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, please apply Your truth to our hearts. Please encourage us where we have moved aside from applying the truth of the gospel, regular repentance and faith. Please call us back to that, I ask. Please remind us of what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ, what that looks like, that the gospel will demonstrate its power in our lives by making us different at the core of who and what we are, different in the way that we love our wives and our children, different in the way that wives respond to their husbands, different in the way that we see the circumstances of our lives coming as we go to class and as we go to work and as we play and do all that we do. It is the gospel that has changed our hearts. It is the gospel that brings power. God, help us not to hide behind a thin veneer of Christian lingo, talk, but God, may the power of the kingdom be demonstrated in our lives as You make us to be more and more and more kingdom citizens. Men and women whose lives bear up under and respond to the hardship and the difficulties and the circumstances of this life in such a way as to bring You glory and honor and to be good for us ultimately. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.